Well, tonight we're going to take up church authority again. Before we get into this, I just want to show you a couple books. Besides our Constitution, what are some of the books I've been using? They're listed in your outline. This is my favorite currently living theologian, a guy named Oliver O'Donovan. He wrote this book, Resurrection and Moral Order, an outline for evangelical ethics. He's a little bit dense. He's a little bit hard to read. A little bit academic. I struggle to read him, but I also really like reading him. He's got some really, really good writings, and this is a book on what is Christian ethics. I pulled a lot from his chapter on church authority. He has a chapter in here that's basically about church authority, and he's really shaped a lot of my thinking. Mike knows how kind of dense he is because I sent Mike a video of him one time and told him to watch it. This is a book by a guy named R.B. Kuyper, The Glorious Body of Christ. This is a book written in the 60s, and R.B. Kuyper, if I had to guess just from the last name, he's probably a Dutch Reformed guy. But this is a really, really solid Reformed book on the nature of the church. There's some good stuff in here. I'd say a little bit easier to read. Quite good. All right, so tonight we're going to talk some more about church authority. One of the things, the way I want to start here is by kind of reframing how we think about church authority. I'm just kind of shamelessly stealing most everything I'm going to say here from Oliver O'Donovan. Now, usually when we think of authority, we think in our minds of a contrast or maybe kind of a conflict between, on the one hand, the authority of a family or a church or a community and the freedom of the individual, right? So that's kind of the way that we think about it. And that's very much part of the stories that we tell and that we like to watch, right? What is the story of Mulan except a story of, you know, a young woman who asserts her individual freedom to go be a soldier and fight the Mongols or something? And, if her community found out that she had done this, you know, it would have been a terrible thing. Little Mermaid, of course, is another good example, you know. I was trying to think, like, what are some movies that have this theme in it? And really, it's like almost every movie has this theme in it. Like the brave, courageous individual who is, you know, bucking the oppressive authority of the town that they live in or the family, or usually embodied by dad. Well, there is a kind of insight that we can gain from thinking about authority and freedom as there being a kind of conflict or a contrast between the community or the church on the one hand and the individual on the other. And I think the insight is, and this is very important as Protestants, the insight is that God does speak directly to each of us. Now, he doesn't speak directly to each of us, you know, in our head while we're having dreams or just thinking to ourselves or over Facebook Messenger, but he speaks to us directly through his word and by his spirit. And that's one of the very, very important recoveries of the Protestant Reformation, is that each of us is supposed to read the scriptures. Each of us is supposed to be instructed by God directly through scripture, and to draw encouragement from the scriptures ourselves. So that is an insight, and that's not, you don't need a pastor or a church in order to bring you under conviction. You don't need necessarily a pastor or a church in order to come to faith. These are things that God is able to do and you know, let's face it, regularly does do, apart from, you know, you being told by someone in authority in the church what you need to believe. The scriptures can do that. And we all know this, right? I mean, you go talk to someone who is converted, and they were converted just by reading the Bible, and you begin to ask them questions, and you find that they have that basic understanding, that basic faith in Christ that is real and living, and they got it from the Bible. Now, at the same time, when we think about authority as being kind of in contrast to the freedom of the individual, there's also a problem with thinking in this way. And there's especially a problem when we begin to really think in terms of, like, what is God's plan ultimately, not just for our life here, but his plan for us in eternity. When we think in this very kind of American way of the freedom of the individual is by nature in conflict with the community, the church, then what we're really saying, what we're really believing, is that community, and by extension church, are really problems to be solved. They are they exist in this world because the world is a fallen place and there is sin. But one day, you know, when Jesus comes back, we won't have to put up with the mess of community anymore. We won't have to put up with church anymore. And this is, I think, what is really, really kind of driving the whole, like, spiritual but not religious thing, right? It's like, well, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. I want to have a relationship with God. And I don't want other people complicating that or frustrating my relationship with the Lord. And so it's much easier for me to just, like, have my relationship with God and not really be involved with anybody else. And let's face it, that's how a lot of people think today. And that's how I think, on a certain level, we're all, if we're not tempted to think this way, we are trained to think this way by our culture and by our time. The problem with this is family and community and church are not problems to be solved. Okay, they are created by God to be good. And when Jesus returns and when the new heavens and the new earth come into being in which righteousness dwells and God wipes away every tear from our eyes, the church is still going to exist. And we will still be part of the church. Oliver O'Donovan says, you know, if you want a good way to understand that or see that, just flip to the very back of your Bible. And what do you see at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21? The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. A city comes down from God. And that is the place where God's people are going to dwell for eternity, is in a city with other people. There are other places that we could think about as well. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a good place to look. I was thinking about this verse as well in Isaiah 65. Really beautiful verse where it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Now, what this means then is that we need to, O'Donovan says that we should think, when we think about church authority, maybe another way that we can think about it that would be more helpful to us is not to think first of all of church authority, but to think of the freedom of the church. So we have this notion in our heads of the freedom of the individual as something very important, that's very important to us. And at the same time, he says, the church also has freedom, and that is important. So this is the way he puts it. He says, you know, first of all, the church does not just declare God's word. You know, the church is in the world. We're preaching the gospel to other people. And we can think that that's kind of just the point of being in the church, is that our job is to witness to other people about how they can be saved. And that's true. That is part of what it means to be in the church. But if that was all, then we wouldn't really be human beings. So he says, the church, too, is mankind acting. It hears God's word addressed to it. It enters the kingdom of God by faith. And it begins to be conformed to its life. It hears God's word and does not merely speak it. It is mankind and not an angel. Certainly the church does proclaim the kingdom and is the kingdom's messenger, but it can be so only because it has first heard and obeyed the gospel. So what is the point of that? The point is that the church, as the church, must receive the gospel, believe it, and obey it. And so that means that there must be, that the church itself must have freedom to live in obedience to God and to live in obedience to the gospel. So when we think of the kind of conflict between the freedom of the individual and the community, we need to understand that this is really a conflict that is not natural. It's a conflict that comes from sin and confusion. Okay. Now there are limits to freedom. The individual has limits to his or her freedom. The church has limits to its freedom. So just to be clear again, just to kind of reiterate, when I talk about, when I say the freedom of the church, this is another way of talking about the authority of the church. Okay, is that clear to everybody? Do you understand why we can talk about the authority of the church as being the freedom of the church? Does that make sense? No. All right. Well, let's think about it like this. Let's say that I want to be free to have dinner, and I want to be free to have enchiladas for dinner. Then I can go out to Taco Bell, and I can get myself some enchiladas, assuming they sell enchiladas at Taco Bell. I am free to go do that. Now, as a church, see, if the church says, we as the church want to be free to eat enchiladas for dinner, then what this means is that someone in the church must make enchiladas, and the church must be in agreement about when are we going to all show up together at the church and have dinner together. And in order for the church to be free to do this, to get together and have dinner together, that means that the individuals can't go do whatever they want on Wednesday night at 5:30 in the evening. If the church is going to say, this is the course of action we want to take, we want to, you know, God has called us to have fellowship together. God has called us to have, to share meals together, to break bread together. And so in order to do that, we have to be willing to lay aside the things that we might want to do as individuals to do the things that we want to do as a church. Okay? And so the freedom of the church is another way of talking about the authority of the church, because when the church speaks and says, we are going to have enchiladas at church on Wednesday night at 5:30 p.m., if everyone just ignores that and does something else, then the church is not able to do it. The church is not able to act. And so, I've come up with kind of a silly example here, But think you can think about it in terms of more serious things as well. Like, well, so for example, we could think about the conference from this weekend with foster care. Now we might, now every family in the church is free to go out and foster children. That's something that, that families are free to do. But if the church wants to do it as a church, then the church has to make some decisions about what are we going to do so that we can do this together. All right. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So there are limits to this, okay? There are limits to what the church is able to say we are going to do, and so get with the program, right? There are limits to this. The first limit is that the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that means that the church can't just come up with whatever it wants to do. We are given, you know, we are, as Christians, we have our identity from Christ. As a church, we are called into being by Christ, and we are under his word and under his authority. So that means that the church cannot just say, everyone, we are going to go do, you know, fill in the blank, something that's evil, right? The church is limited in what it's going to do by being obedient to Christ. Let's see here. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, which is the chapter on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, describes some of the limits that are put on the church when it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. So in other words, the freedom that we have as individuals, each of us with a conscience, comes from God. And that freedom, the Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience that we have, is such that when the community or when the church tells us to do things which are contrary to the word of God, we are free not to do it. We are free not to do it. And it goes on. So that to believe, oh no, I'm sorry, so this is, has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith and worship. Okay, now that's very important, because what it's saying is that generally there's this rule, which is that when people tell you, even people with authority over you, tell you to do something which goes against Scripture, you don't have to do it. You don't have to listen to them. In fact, you shouldn't. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to the faith, what we believe in order to be saved, and when it comes to worship, what do we do when we get together for worship? The church is even more limited, okay? And the way that it puts it is that in matters of faith or worship, the church cannot say anything that is beside the Scripture, okay? So over here, you got to imagine this. I wish I had a whiteboard. Over here you have, when we're not talking about what you must believe in order to be saved and what we are going to do on Sunday morning when we get together to worship God as a church, okay, we're just talking about other areas of life, the authority of men over each other must not go against Scripture. Now that means that men can tell you to do things that, you know, outside of worship and outside of what you must believe to be saved, men can tell you to do things that might seem silly, that might seem unreasonable, but they're not contrary to God's word, and so you have to obey them. Okay? But when we step into Sunday morning worship, when we step into the corporate worship of the church, and when we are talking about what must a person believe in order to be saved, not only can the church not tell you to do something that goes against Scripture, the church can't tell you that you have to believe something or do something in worship that Scripture doesn't say. Does that make sense? So on Sunday morning, when we have, this is what is called, by the way, when it comes to worship, we call this the regulative principle of worship. That's what Reformed people call it, the regulative principle of worship. What we do in Scripture, or what we do in worship, has to be commanded by God in order for us to be doing it on Sunday morning. And the same with the Christian faith. When the church tells people, this is what you must believe in order to be saved, we can't add anything to what God has said. So we can't say, in order to be saved, you know, you must believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins alone, and the other things that we believe are central to that. Oh, and also, you must believe that Hondas are the best car ever manufactured. And maybe Hondas are the best car manufactured. I don't know. But, again, that's kind of a silly example. But that's not something the Bible talks about. And so we can't make people believe that. In the same way that we also can't say, and so for Sunday morning worship, in addition to singing the psalms and hearing the word and listening to the word preached and celebrating the sacraments, we're also going to have a giant, pit full of balls that we'll jump into, and that'll be part of our worship too. Like, we can't add things on to worship that God has not told us we need to do in worship. Dan?
Can I add a practical example?
Sure. Yes, yeah. That would be a very practical example. Yep. Yes. Or, you know, for worship, you know, you must fast on these days and abstain from these foods, and if not, it is a sin.
Unless you confess to a priest.
And if you don't, yeah.
No, it's still a sin, but yeah.
So, all right, so let's move on. So the freedom of the church, or the authority of the church, is limited in these ways. The freedom of the individual, though, is also limited. This is something that's also talked about in Westminster Confession, chapter 20, in paragraph 4, where it says, and the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another. So what it's saying there is that the freedom of the individual that Christ has purchased, and also the authority of the church and of the government that God has established, are not meant to be at odds with each other. They're meant to support each other. Okay? And so it goes on to say that people who oppose lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it's civil or church authority, resist the ordinance of God, and there are consequences for that. All right. There's more that we could talk about there. There's a whole lot more that we could talk about, but we will move on. So I just want to, we're going to move on now to kind of, to talk, now that we've kind of reframed thinking about church authority in terms of thinking about the freedom of the church, to obey. And let's just do this for a second. This is not just my idea, nor is it Oliver O'Donovan's idea that he came up with, that we are set free to obey Christ. And this is the basis for the authority that the church uses. Okay? So in Romans 7, Paul talks about this freedom. He says, likewise, my brothers, this is in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, if you were to go back a few verses before that, he makes a comparison, he makes an analogy to how if a woman is married, as long as her husband is alive, she is bound in marriage to her husband. But when he dies, she's released from the law of marriage so that she can marry someone else, and she hasn't broken the law. And so Paul is saying, in the same way, we were bound to the law and we were bound to sin, but when in Christ we died to the law, we are able now to live for Christ. We are able to bear fruit for someone else. But before, we were bearing fruit for sin and death. And that's not just true of us as individuals. Of course, you can think about a family. You can think about a town. You can think about a nation and see how if that family or town or nation, it does not belong to Christ, has not been set free by the gospel to serve Christ, then they're still bearing fruit. They're just bearing bad fruit. And so in the same way, Christ has set us free so that we would bear fruit as the church, bear fruit for God. He talks in a similar way in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, so he says, now again, whenever we're, so often when we read through these passages, the first way that you might want to apply this is to think of your own life, to think about, like, how can I do this? But what I really want to encourage you to do is to think not just in terms of how can you do this, but how can the church do this? What does it look like for the church to live this out? So he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So notice the logic of these verses that I've just read. He begins with a reminder, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He's reminding them in those first couple verses that there's a particular shape to the Christian life. There's a particular way that that the church needs to live. And then after that, beginning in verse 3, he reminds them of who we once were, of what our life was like before, that we used to be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So that was who we used to be. So he's describing the fruit of our life before Christ. But then God had mercy on us. He rescued us. He set us free from the power of sin and from the guilt of sin. And so coming out of that, he's saying, therefore, we should devote ourselves to good work. So what is the point of all this? The point is that God, his work of salvation, is to set his people free to live a life that is devoted to him. And this is something that we do together. So now there's a problem that often comes up all the time in the Christian life as we are trying to do this, as we are trying to live out the Christian life. And the problem is sin. We're still sinners. And sometimes that sin breaks out in particularly nasty and scandalous ways. And so the question then for the church is, what do we do as a church when sin breaks out in a scandalous way in the church? This is the question in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, he begins, he says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. So he's saying there's a problem. There's a problem of unrepentant sin in the church, which even your pagan neighbors are shocked at. And so, you know, again, remember what we just read in Titus, that, you know, God has set us free to live and to bear fruit for him as the church. And so there's this problem, which Paul might call leaven in the lump, right? There's impurity that is showing itself in the church. It's not just that there is impurity in the church. It's that there is impurity which is showing itself in the church. So 1 Corinthians 5 is focused on sexual immorality breaking out. We could kind of group along with that all kinds of just kind of immorality, law breaking. Galatians 5 has a very similar passage, and he actually uses similar language about leaven and the lump that is causing impurity. But in Galatians 5, he's not focused on open, blatant immorality. He's focused on bad doctrine, right? In that passage, he's talking about the people who are teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be part of the church. So what do we do? So what do we do, right? Because this is, if the freedom of the church is to live in obedience to Christ, and then all of a sudden, in a very public way, there is disobedience to Christ, then what does the church do? And so this is one way to think about church discipline. Church discipline is the church reasserting its freedom to serve Christ. Its freedom as a community of believers to obey and to walk with Christ in the way that he, you know, he's saved us to live in this way. So Oliver O'Donovan calls this calls church discipline a right, R-I-T-E, a right of public justice. It's something that we do in public to say publicly, this sin is not what we have been saved for. This sin is not what God has set us free to do. He has set us free to live and to bear fruit for him and not to live in this way. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's another quote for you. O'Donovan is thinking about this passage, and he says, the question is this, is the church as a community really free to celebrate this Paschal feast with unleavened bread? Is the church really free to worship Christ with a clear conscience? Are we really free to live in repentance as a community? And the answer is this: yes. Because it can define, this is a little wordy, but he says, because it can define the shape of its public life by excluding from it scandalous, that is, known and unrepentant sin, it can purge out the old leaven and be a new lump. So what he is saying is the church is able, when there is known and unrepentant sin, the church is able to purge it out. And that's what church discipline is when you have known unrepentant sin, then the church removes the sinner from the number, right? And that's a way for the church to reassert and say, this is who we are, and this is how we are going to live as a community. Now, of course, that's what happens at the end of church discipline, when there is no repentance. There's a whole process that leads up to that of trying to work with someone and trying to persuade them and bring them around to repentance. And of course, there's also the desired goal always that a person who is being confronted about their sin will repent, and even if they end up getting excommunicated and kicked out of the church, that they will one day repent and come back. I kind of wonder, actually, if this is why Christian journalism is such a big deal in our day. You have such an interest in finding and exposing and confronting sin in the church through journalism. And I think the reason why that's such a big thing today is because churches don't practice discipline. And so because churches don't practice discipline, people want to know, are we the church or are we not the church? Can someone please say clearly that sin is sin? Well, it is our love for God as a church that directs and reaffirms our freedom as a church. What do I mean by that? In 1 Peter 2, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. God has set us free so that we may love him. And when we love him together, we are living in the freedom that God has given to us through Christ. And that also, so that directs what we use our freedom for, and it also reaffirms, it reaffirms, like, yes, we are free, and yes, this is what our freedom is for as a church. Now, this freedom includes the freedom of the church to be orderly, okay, to be orderly. I gave the example earlier about, having the freedom as a church to have dinner together, right? And in order to have dinner together, there has to be order. Someone must know that they are preparing the food. Someone must know that they are going to clean up. People must know when they need to arrive so that we can all share food together. Someone needs to set the table. Someone needs to put the chairs in their place. So last week I asked, I brought up kind of, I think, the same example last week, talking about this idea of having a meal together. And I asked, what do we lose when we all feed ourselves? We lose the ability to not all feed ourselves. We lose the ability to have a meal together. But there's another question we can ask, which is, who loses most when we all feed ourselves? And the answer to that is the people who can't feed themselves. You know, in a family, you know, if we, maybe, you know, one day we might just decide, you know what, in my family, we could say, all right, kids, everyone just make your own dinner, right? And we're going to really stick to this, okay? You are all free to make your own dinner, and we're not going to inhibit your freedom by making your dinner for you. You are free, make your own dinner. Well, then you know what's going to happen is Megan's going to have a really good dinner, and I'm going to have an okay dinner, and some of my children are going to have not very good dinners, and some of them aren't going to have any dinner at all. When there is no order in the church, it's especially the weak people who lose out the most. And this is something that the book of 1 Corinthians describes. And what is a little frightening about this is that not only do the weak people in the church lose out when there is no order, but the church as a whole is judged by God. And that's pretty drastic. Before I go to 1 Corinthians, some of the passages I was thinking about along these lines would be like Luke 12, beginning at verse 35, where Jesus is describing to his disciples the coming judgment on the world. He's describing coming judgment. And Peter says, Lord, are you telling this to everybody or are you just telling this to us? And Jesus then says, who then is the faithful servant who will give food to the servants at their appointed time? And this is the passage where he says, you know, it's good for the servant to do that, but if, you know, and if he's doing that when the master comes back to the house, he'll be rewarded. But if instead he feeds himself, he gets drunk, he beats the servants, then the master's going to come at a time that he's not expecting and cut them up in little tiny pieces. So this is a big deal. And what we see there is that Jesus Christ intends for the church to be an orderly place where the weak especially are cared for. And we do this as well, you know, because of our love for God, but also because we know that Jesus is going to come back. And what are we going to be doing when he comes back? So in 1 Corinthians, you know, the disorder in the Corinthian church was a real problem. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is describing their, not their fellowship meals, but their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes on to describe what that looks like. For an eating, one goes hungry. One goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So again, you see the focus is on, in their chaotic and disorderly worship services, it's the poor, in this case, who are being humiliated in the midst of the church. And so he says, towards the end of the chapter, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what's really striking here is that the disorder of the church, people ended up dying because of the disorder of the church. And the thing that Paul is saying provokes God in the disorder of the worship, when some are filling themselves up and some are going hungry and some are getting drunk, is that the people of the church are not recognizing one another as being members of the same body. They're not discerning the body. Later on in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about another kind of aspect of their worship service, which is very disorderly, and this is where you find that verse, "Let everything be done decently and in order." All right, just real quick as we wrap up here. So in order to have order in the church needs to follow the principles that are given in Scripture. Principles like, that we are to love one another, that we are to put one another's interests above our own, and we are to follow the moral law. The Westminster Confession says following the general rules of the word, which are always to be obeyed. But the order can be applied in different ways, right? We know that. We know that not every church has its worship service at the same time on Sunday morning. Not every church has its worship service in the same language on Sunday morning. Not every church has the exact same order of worship. So there, when we think about how is the life of the church going to be ordered, that can take on different forms, but it needs to take on different forms according to the general rules of the word. But here's the thing that we need to remember, which is that as the church remembers these general rules of the word, it does have freedom and it does have authority to say, and now this is the way we're going to do it. We're gonna have Wednesday all family night at 5:30 on Wednesday. All right. So there you go. More that could be said. Any questions? Wrap up. All right. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for the time we're able to spend together this evening, and we do thank you that in Christ you have set us free from our old ways and our old bondage to sin. You have set us free so that we may bear fruit for you. And so we pray for your guidance in your word, and we pray for your spirit to lead us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for coming.